Clark and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing this morning. Our schedule is a little bit different with the service today since we're observing the Lord's Supper at the conclusion. So we're going to look to God's Word right now. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, Peter writes this. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Our text comes primarily this morning from the first six verses. And if I'm going to ever address something controversial in our culture, we're going to hit it this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have of reading it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our resident teacher. And we ask now that that teacher, that Holy Spirit, would pour out his grace in our own hearts and our own minds, give us an understanding so that we may see and know and obey. For your honor, for your glory, for our good, and for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the precious name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue to work our way through this letter written by the Apostle Peter, our text speaks to the matter of a wife being subject to or a wife submitting to her husband. I believe deeply that this is such a vital issue, particularly perhaps in our day when the world around us, when our secular culture is promoting, is celebrating even a worldview that is pretty much contrary to everything that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. That's to be expected, I suppose. A culture that attempts to forget and ignore God is not very apt to follow his principles for living. And so while I'm bothered that the world is going the wrong direction regarding the relationship between husbands and wives, my greater concern is for the church, for the body of believers, Christ followers. And so even though this text is considered to be controversial, even by some professing Christians, I'm very eager for men and women, single and married, old, young, even children, to hear what Peter says as a call to something that biblically I believe is strong, it is noble, it is beautiful, it is dignified, particularly worthy of a woman's highest spiritual and moral efforts. Now, in order to set the stage this morning, I'd like you to notice two portions of a phrase in order to give us a bit of an introduction here. Two portions of the first phrase of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, likewise, wives, be submissive or subject to your own husbands. The first phrase is your own husbands. Your own husbands. Note those words. Women who are married have a unique relationship with their husband. This is a uniquely fitting submission that a wife has to her own husband that she does not have in any other relation to any other man at any other time. Wife, you are not called by God to submit to all men in the way that you are called by God to submit to your husband. The fact can and often does make relationships between men and women perhaps not difficult, but at times challenging. But wives are to be subject to your own husbands. And then the second is the word likewise. The second portion of verse 1 that helps us to set the stage for this morning is this little word likewise. This word ties what Peter is going to say about wives and husbands to the larger call for submission from all Christians in different ways. And Peter really begins his specific teaching back in chapter 2. So go back to chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution." Excuse me. "Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Submission. Submission is what he talks about here. Submission to authorities in general, to governmental authorities in particular. For you and me, that means that we obey the speed limit, do such things as obeying the speed limit. We pay our taxes, and we show respect for police officers and for state and federal and representatives and senators, and even respect for the president. May not like those individuals, but we show respect for all people. In chapter 2, verse 18, he goes on. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." If you've been with us over the last couple of months, few weeks, you know that we've gone through these particular verses. And here Peter speaks to those who are servants in our culture, those who I believe are employees, admonishing them to be submissive to those who have authority over them, doing so with all respect, both to those who were kind and to those who were overbearing. In chapter 3, then, in verses 1 to 6, Peter instructs wives to be submissive to their husbands, including disobedient husbands. At least husbands who claim to be born again but are not living godly lives as they ought to be doing, but more likely husbands who are not even born again. And then in verse 7, Peter will give instruction how a husband is to live with his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And finally, in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3, Peter will tell the whole church how they are to respond to each other, how they in reality are to submit to each other and serve each other. And so the matter of submission is important to the Christian. Submission is a virtue that we are all to pursue in various aspects of our lives. And it has a unique and a fitting expression in all of our relationships as followers of Jesus Christ. And this morning we focus then on the relationship of a husband to her wife. What does this submission look like? Well, before we get to some of the details of what submission is and isn't in the husband and wife relationship, I want us to see the amazing picture that Peter paints for us, the picture that Peter draws for us here in this text of biblical womanhood. It's an amazing picture of the deep and the strong roots of biblical womanhood that serve to produce the beautiful virtue of submission. And I think what we'll see is so different from what we see and hear in the culture around us. Whether it's the singer and songwriter of my generation, Helen Reddy, singing, I Am Woman, back in the 70s. Or, to bring it a little bit more recently, Katy Perry singing Hear Me Roar, whatever the song was called, Roar, a few years ago. Or maybe it's members of the U.S. women's soccer team using their recent victory in the World Cup to push for equal pay and for gay rights and everything else. The biblical picture that Peter shows us of womanhood is strikingly different. Strikingly different. Take a look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Peter says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands." Holy women hoped in God. Holy women hoped in God. This is the deepest root of biblical womanhood. A woman who follows Jesus Christ does not put her hope in her husband. A woman who follows Jesus Christ does not put her hope in getting a husband. A woman who follows Jesus Christ does not put her hope, as we're going to see, in her looks, in her physical appearance. Rather, a woman who follows Jesus Christ puts her hope in God. Her hope in God, in the promises of God. Such a woman is described for us in Proverbs 31, verse 25. It says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. The future is not a fearful thing for the woman who puts her hope in God. Why? Because a woman who puts her hope in God looks beyond the troubles, looks beyond the obstacles, looks beyond the miseries of life that can make the future dark and bleak and threatening. A woman who hopes in God focuses her attention on the sovereign power of God, on the magnificent love of God, who rules in heaven and does whatever He pleases on earth. A woman who hopes in God knows her Bible. She knows her theology of God's sovereignty. She knows His promises to be with her. She knows His promise to help her. She knows His promises to strengthen her, no matter what circumstances life throws her way. This is a deep, unshakable root of Christian womanhood. And Peter makes it clear in verse 5 that he's not talking about any woman. He's talking about the woman who hopes in God. Who hopes in God. There's a second matter regarding Christian womanhood to which Peter refers, and it follows logically after the first. We've alluded to it some. It overlaps some. The Christian woman who hopes in God is fearless. Is fearless. Look again at verse 6 of chapter 3. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I find it interesting that Sarah, Abraham's wife, is used as an example here. I don't know about you, but when I think of Abraham and Sarah, my mind does not immediately go to hope in God and fearlessness. My mind goes to places, for example, like the two times when Abraham had Sarah lie about their marriage in order to save his own neck. Genesis chapter 12 and again in chapter 20, Abraham says to Sarah, Sarah, you're so beautiful that when the king sees you, first the king of Egypt and then Abimelech, when the king sees you, he's going to want you into his harem. And he's going to kill me to get me out of the way so he can have you. So let me come up with this devious plot, this really wise thing that I can do here, and we can work together on this. You tell him you're my sister. And Sarah did as Abraham said. God protected both Sarah and Abraham in spite of their lack of faith. No doubt those were both frightening times, and I don't believe we could use or should use those occasions to insist that wives are to obey their husbands in all circumstances. We're going to talk about that in a little while, especially when the husband wants the wife to sin. However, in neither of those occasions do we read anything about Sarah calling her husband Lord, as Peter writes. Did you get that in verse 6 of chapter 3? Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She didn't call him Lord there. And so I was thinking, well, where in the world does he get that? Where does Peter get that? I got thinking about what could be the only time, the only place in the Bible where Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord? Well, turns out there is an instance in Genesis chapter 18. So keep a marker in 1 Peter 3 and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to him, to Abram, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. You can relate to that in these last few days, huh? In the days to come this week. I don't want to sit at the gate of my, or the door of my tent. I want to be inside it with the air conditioning running if I can, I think. Verse 2. He, Abram, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And we saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. Verse 6, and Abraham went quickly to the tent of Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young men who prepared it quickly. He took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. I find that interesting. I read all that. And he says, earlier he'd said to them, what did he say? I'll bring a morsel of bread. And then he gives them this bread. And he stood by them, the end of verse 8, under the tree while they ate. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, we're in verse 10, the last phrase. "And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him." Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The ways of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" We'll just stop right there. It's the only instance I could find in Scripture where Abraham is referred to by Sarah as Lord. Lord. My Lord. Or I think as the British might say, my Lord. My Lord. This is the Hebrew term Adonai. It's Lord. It's what it is. Same term actually that Abraham uses to greet his guests back in verse 3. But what I find particularly fascinating about this occasion is the apparent lack of special significance or exceptional circumstances in Sarah's speech and what she says. Yes, both Abraham and Sarah were beyond childbearing years, which means, as I see it, that God would have to divinely intervene so that Sarah could conceive Abraham's child. This is not the same as God's intervention in the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin conception, the virgin birth, where no human male was involved. Abraham provided the human seed that fertilized the egg that Sarah produced. This was not a conception and birth apart from the natural human procreation process. Divinely orchestrated, yes. Sarah's production of an egg after her natural female menstrual cycle had ceased was miraculous. But the subsequent conception and birth of the child Isaac was not. In any case, in the course of Sarah's conversation with herself, she's standing inside the tent, she hears what's happening, so she begins to talk to herself. You ladies don't ever do that, do you? I know we men do. I'm sure you do as well. She's talking to herself. And in response to what she heard outside the tent regarding her future child, she refers to her husband Abraham as my Lord or my Lord. It just seems to flow. Here's my point. It just seems to flow unforced from her. It seems to flow naturally from her, meaning, as I see it, that she had great respect for him. She was submissive to him. She subjected herself to him, to his leadership, naturally and voluntarily. Nothing forced about it. It just kind of came out. Now, let's go back to our 1 Peter 3 text and note the primary issue that I want us to see in verse 6. It comes at the end of verse 6, where Peter says this, "And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Do not fear anything that is frightening. I'm guessing it was frightening for Sarah when she was taken into the harem of those two kings. But Peter says that Christian womanhood is marked first by hope in God and second by what develops out of that hope, namely fearlessness. Such a woman does not fear the future. As we read in Proverbs a while ago, she laughs at it. She laughs at it. The presence of hope in the sovereign invincibility of God drives fear away. Or to put it in a more modern vernacular, the spiritual daughters of Sarah defeat the anxiety that comes into their hearts through their hope in God. And I'm not saying that following Jesus Christ will be easy for a godly woman. Maturing Christian women know that when they faithfully follow Jesus Christ, there will be suffering. There will be difficulty. There will be pain. But maturing Christian women believe God's promises, like the one found later in this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Or like the one in chapter 4 and verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Godly women entrust their souls to their faithful Creator, to their faithful Sustainer. They hope in God, and godly women are victorious over fear. And this, in turn, then leads us to a third feature that Peter presents regarding Christian womanhood. It's found in verses 3 and 4, but let me read verse 5 again first, please. Verse 5 of chapter 3, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands." And then go back to verses 3 and 4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Godly women are more concerned with inner beauty than they are with outer beauty. inner beauty over outer beauty. Peter is not saying here, ladies, don't wear jewelry. Peter is not saying here, ladies, don't fix your hair. He's not excluding those things from a godly woman's life. If that's what the text meant, then he would also be saying, pardon me, he'd be saying, ladies, don't wear clothing. Because that's what he says right there. So that's not what he's saying here. Look again at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. What Peter is saying here, what he means here is this. Ladies, those of you who desire to be godly women, don't let your outward appearance be the recipient of your main or your primary attention. Don't focus on beauty that is external. Rather, focus on beauty that is internal. Exert more effort and be more concerned with the inner beauty than with the outer beauty. He's not even forbidding women from dressing nicely. He's not forbidding women from fixing their hair beautifully or wearing attractive jewelry. That's not his point at all. He's just saying, don't allow the external stuff to become your main focus. And he gets pretty specific in verse 4, doesn't he? But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You see, when a woman hopes in God and not in her husband, when a woman hopes in God and not in her looks, when a woman overcomes fear by the promises of God, that is going to impact her heart. And Peter calls this impact the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I believe what Peter is saying is that when these truths characterize a woman, she will have what could be called an inner tranquility. An inner tranquility. That's what I believe Peter means by a gentle and a quiet spirit. An inner tranquility. Do you notice that God really likes that in a woman? Peter says it's very precious in God's sight. So I ask you this morning, isn't this beautiful? I find this beautiful. A godly woman hopes in God, and because of that is fearless to face whatever the future holds. And because of that, she has an inner tranquility that God says is very precious. Wow. Wow, how different that is from where our culture has encouraged women to go in the last 40 to 50 years. How different. There's one more matter regarding Christian womanhood that Peter addresses, that he paints in this picture, a Christian woman's hope in God and fearlessness in the face of danger and opposition, and the resulting inner tranquility and peace is expressed in a unique kind of submission to her husband. Submission to her husband. Look again at verse 1, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. A godly woman's humble submission to her husband's leadership. Now, the world and much, if not most, of the church, and maybe even some of you here this morning, hear this idea of a wife submitting to her husband, and you think of it as about as archaic and outdated and sexist and misogynistic as anything imaginable. The differing and the complementing roles of biblical headship and biblical submission are often despised, yes, by the world, but by the church. They're at least ignored. Many people see such concepts as sub-Christian culture, that leftovers from the first century. Many distort, obviously. Many misuse the biblical principles of headship and submission. Of course, any such distortion and misuse is very unattractive. It's very unappealing. But that is not the case with the truth of genuine biblical headship and submission. What Peter is portraying in this text is astoundingly beautiful. Astoundingly beautiful. What Peter is portraying in this text, when it is lived out with the mark of Christ's majesty on it, mutual servanthood within the framework of biblical headship and submission, it is a wonderfully satisfying, a marvelously fulfilling thing. We are taught just the opposite by our culture. But what are we going to follow? To what are we going to submit? The culture or to God's word? So let's think about submission in particular from this text. And let's start with what it is not, and then we'll conclude with what it is. So let's talk about submission. What submission is not? I find at least six truths regarding what is not biblical submission that Peter lays out in verses 1 to 6. Here's the first one. Submission is not total agreement. Submission is not total agreement. Look again at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, as we noted at the outset, this seems to be referencing the relationship between a regenerate wife and an unregenerate husband. A wife that is born again, a husband that is not. It may include a wife that is living faithfully and a husband who claims to be a believer but who is not living accordingly. But in either case, the husband has one set of ideas about ultimate reality, and obviously she has another. Therefore, they do not agree. They are not in total agreement. Peter calls her to be submissive while assuming that she will not submit to his view of the most important thing in this world, that being God. So submission is not a wife agreeing with her husband in everything. Number two, submission is not mindless compliance. Again, verse 1, likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Some do not obey the word. Peter presents a woman here who has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, has apprehended the beauty and the worth of the Savior, and has chosen him. Her husband apparently heard the truth, but he chose otherwise. Her husband is either an unbeliever or he's an unfaithful believer. And that's why Peter describes him as one who does not obey the word. Typically in the New Testament, you don't obey the word, you're not a believer. This woman fought for herself. This woman acted accordingly. Peter does not instruct her to turn her back from that commitment. Submission is not mindless compliance. Number three, submission is not avoiding opportunities to prompt change. The whole point of this text is for the wife to do what? Win her husband. Win her husband. Look at verse 1 again. Likewise, husband, be submissive to your own wives, so that even some do not obey the word, they may be won. They may be won. If you don't care about the Bible, then you might conclude that submission means taking your husband the way he is and not trying to change him. However, if you do care about what the Bible says, then you conclude that submission, paradoxically, yes, is sometimes a strategy for changing him. Just a word on it at this point here. Look again at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. What does this rule out? Well, it rules out nagging, it rules out griping, it rules out complaining, it rules out criticizing, it rules out manipulating. It doesn't rule out talking. That's not what he's saying. But it rules out all those kind of things. It doesn't mean that the wife never brings up her husband's need for the gospel, her husband's need to live in obedience to God through Jesus Christ. But it does mean that her attitude toward her husband is one of respect, it's one of honor, even if he isn't worthy of it. And by the way, I'm not worthy of my wife's honor. And husband, you're not worthy of your wife's honor. It does mean that her attitude toward her husband is one of respect and honor, even if he isn't worthy of it. Without a word means that she doesn't criticize him. She doesn't criticize him to her friends over coffee or at the weekly ladies' Bible study. Submission is not avoiding opportunities to prompt change. Here's number four. Submission is not putting the husband's will ahead of Christ's. This wife in Peter's scenario clearly is a follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ, always puts submission to Jesus Christ above all relationships. When Sarah called Abraham Lord or my Lord, it was not in the sense that he was God, that he's the ultimate authority. As a matter of fact, the submission she demonstrated to Abraham was a qualified submission because her supreme allegiance was to the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. A godly wife will graciously and humbly refuse to submit if her husband wants her to go against her allegiance to Jesus Christ. Like the apostles who were threatened with imprisonment because they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, she will say, I have to obey God rather than man. So submission is not putting the husband's will ahead of Christ's. Number five, submission is not depending primarily on the husband for spiritual strength. I guess it's letter E, not number 5. Submission is not depending primarily on the husband for spiritual strength. Yes, a godly husband will strengthen, a godly husband will build up, a godly husband will sustain his wife. He will be a source of strength for her. But what this text shows us is that when a husband's spiritual leadership is lacking, that does not mean that the Christian wife is weak. It does not mean that she is helpless. Submission does not mean that she is dependent upon him to provide her with the strength of faith and virtue and character. Just the opposite is true in this text. The wife here is called upon to develop her strength of faith and virtue and character for her husband, not from him. Her desire is that her husband will join her in that hope in God. Again in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husband. Submission is not depending primarily on the husband for spiritual strength. And then letter E, submission is not acting out of fear. We alluded to this already, but look again at verse 6. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Submission is not coerced by fear. Submission is free. The Christian woman is a free woman. When she submits to her husband, whether he is a believer or not, she does so in freedom, not in fear. So there are 6 things, those qualities describing what submission is not. Well, then what is it? What does it look like? What submission is? And what I see from this text, I see an attitude. I see a disposition on the wife's part. A wife's submission to her husband is God's calling on her to affirm her husband's leadership and help that leadership come to fruition through her gifts. A wife's submission to her husband is a disposition to follow her husband's authority. It's an inclination to yield to his leadership. A wife's submission to her husband is an attitude that says, I like it when you take the initiative in our family. I'm delighted when you take the responsibility for things. I love that. I love it when you lead and you do so with love in our family. A wife's submission to her husband says, I flourish when you actively step up and make sure the family functions as it should. And I don't flourish when you're passive and lazy and careless. And again, submission does not mean that a wife follows her husband into sin. So what does a wife say in such a situation? She says, I love you. I love you, but I'm grieved that you want to do wrong and that you want me to join you in that sin. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. Rather, I flourish when I can respond joyfully to your leadership, but I cannot and I will not follow you into sin. As much as I love you and I honor your leadership in our marriage, Jesus Christ is my ultimate head. That's the attitude. That's the disposition that I see Peter portraying in this text. And I say attitude or disposition because there are times in a Christian marriage when the most submissive wife, with good reason, will hesitate to follow her husband. And I say with good reason. She will question a decision or question a direction that her husband is making because it looks unwise to her. And she'll say something like this to her husband, I know you've thought a lot about this, and I love it that you're taking the initiative and the responsibility for our family and you're planning like this, but I have some concerns about your decision. Can we please talk about this some more before we take this step? A wise and a godly husband will welcome that kind of input from his wife. And let me just say this. Let me just add this at this juncture. Husband, if you think you have to tell your wife to submit, you have a problem. And your problem is not with your wife. It's with you. It's with you. A wise and a godly husband will welcome input from his wife. And the Apostle Peter helps us understand the wife's, or I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul helps us understand the wife's submission to her husband. He wrote the following to the church at Ephesus regarding the marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Such an attitude, such a disposition on the wife's part are representative of a biblical submission for a couple of reasons at least. Here are 2 of them. First, a husband, unlike Christ, is fallible, and he needs to admit it. I make mistakes as a husband. You husbands, you men, you make mistakes. We need to admit it. We're fallible. And secondly, A husband should want his wife to be excited about family decisions, about the direction of the family, since Christ wants us, his church, to be excited about following his decisions and not resentful. God doesn't want resentful followers, resentful churchgoers and believers. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be excited about what he's doing with us. And the way in which a wife expresses her concerns will communicate whether or not she endorses her husband's leadership, whether or not she affirms his role as head of the family. And what this means is that when all the discussion is complete and there is still disagreement, the godly wife will defer to her husband's decision. This may be difficult, but it is an expression of the wife's faith in God. A God who is sovereign, a God who can and will work even in the mistakes that her husband makes to the ultimate good. I'll conclude with something that I tell the young couples who come to me for premarital counseling. It's something we all need to know, and it's this. Marriage is not primarily about staying in love. Let me say that again. Marriage is not primarily about staying in love. Is love important? Absolutely. God actually commands husbands to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So love is vital, but love is not the primary issue in the marriage. So what then is the primary issue? The primary issue in marriage is keeping the covenant that the couple makes with each other before God and all the witnesses. It's covenant keeping. That's the primary issue. And the main reason that covenant keeping is the primary issue in marriage is because God has designed the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife to represent, to picture, get this now, the relationship, as we noted a moment ago in Ephesians, between Jesus Christ and the church. And this is the deepest meaning of marriage. The Apostle Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now some interpret the idea of headship in this verse to mean source rather than authority. The word can mean source. But when I read the full context, I don't see source, I see authority. Paul will even speak of a symbol of authority for the wife later in the text. The point is this, the incarnate Christ submitted to the authority of God the Father. And every man is to submit to the authority of Christ. And a wife is to submit to the authority of her husband. We cannot omit the matter of headship and submission without doing disservice, even damage to the marriage relationship as God ordained it to be, and by extension, the very gospel itself that marriage represents and pictures. As we close, I'm reminded of Jesus' words recorded in John 15:11. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is not an easy topic to preach from. It's not an easy topic probably to hear. But it should not be one that brings us sorrow, that brings us pain. It should be one that brings us joy. And Jesus said, I've spoken. My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. We look in so many wrong places for so many wrong reasons for what we think will bring us joy and contentment and pleasure. And God's Word lays out some pretty clear and strong teaching in this matter of husband and wife relationship. And I believe this is where joy really lies. God does what he does for our joy, meaning that his purpose for his church and his purpose for the godly wife who represents the church is joy. Joy. Not misery, not grief, not discontent, but joy. Everlasting, holy joy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and for the opportunity to open it this morning. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that the truths of your word would be taken by this congregation and they would be mulled over, they would be examined in light of all of Scripture to see that they are true, that they hold fast to the teaching of Scripture, and that we would, as a body of believers, as husbands and wives, as singles, as grandparents, as widows or widowers, as unmarried, all of us would see the vital importance of submission to one another. And particularly, as we noted this morning, the submission of a wife to her husband. Not out of duty, not out of obligation, but with joy. Joy. Thank you, Father, for the relationship that you have with us, your church, through Jesus Christ. The relationship that you chose to picture through the marriage of one man to one woman for a lifetime. What a beautiful picture it is, Father. We look forward to the day when marriage will no longer be, but our relationship with you will extend into eternity. Forever, we will with joy, praise and glorify and honor you. Now, as we turn our attention this morning to celebration of communion, remembering the death of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary that made all of this possible, may our hearts be focused on you. May we turn from any sin, confess it, and then with joy partake together around this table. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.